God bless that prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loyal love that never fails. We thank you for your presence with us this evening. We're thankful that we can rejoice in your truth and be thankful for the way in which you have blessed us in Jesus Christ. And we can not only learn, but rejoice at the same time. So we delight in Christ. We delight in the blessings we have only in him. Pray that you will continue to guide us in that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have three more times to meet, and I think we're going to make it. We are talking about the spiritual man. We're not necessarily talking about the doctrine of salvation, but we're talking about how the spiritual man lives, and so it's important to know the way in which the Bible reveals the salvation. I said before, salvation could be one act. It could be just, this is really taking the doctrine of salvation and pulling it apart. Because salvation is really to be justified before God, to be sanctified and glorified. And that could happen in a moment. In fact, if you, if you were playing on the freeway and became a Christian and got hit by a car momentarily before the Lord came, then it would all be accomplished at a relatively short period of time because you would be justified, sanctified, and glorified. If you became a Christian, you suddenly became a Christian, got hit by the car, and then Jesus Christ came and you were glorified body, it would be sanctification or justification, sanctification, and glorification. But the normal sense of that term is we are justified in an instant. The moment we believe we are that's this point, and if you look at that, it's the moment where we are saved, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, justification is by faith. So I know that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something very special that happens to you. And that is that God grants you the full forgiveness of your sins, which Jesus Christ secured for you at the cross, and you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and the Father looks at you and declares you to be righteous. And it is his declaration. And you might say, well, God should know better than to look at me and declare me to be righteous, knowing the kind of person that I am and the way I live the Christian life. But it is God who declares you to be righteous. And that means you are righteous, and you're as saved as you're ever going to be at this point in time. This is the beginning of your salvation, this point in time when you are declared to be righteous by God. And you say, well, I would remember that if I stood before God and he looked at me and said, you are fully forgiven and you are fully righteous in the righteousness of Christ. You are forgiven because of the blood of Christ. You are righteous in the righteousness of Christ. So it's all of Christ. And you say, well, I would remember that, but I said, well, it's not something that you are going to remember. You're also baptized into the body of Christ. I think Dr. Schaefer said there's some 33 things that happen to you the very moment you believe. So not a lot of things happen to you. You remember just being how wonderful it is to be saved and the sense of forgiveness and the joy. I mean, that's what you remember, but there are many theological truths that happen to you at that time. This is one of them. Then, because this is separated, and it's like the Lord pulls this out over time. And again, I always like to say, and I've said it many times, theology is taking truths and pulling them apart, and then you let go of them and they snap back together. With salvation, you pull it apart and it stays apart during our lifetime. But it's really, salvation is to be declared righteous by God, to be made holy by God, and to be glorified by God. And so the Christian life is, this whole life is being set apart to God. This is walking in the victory of Christ. It's walking in all that you have here. And the Lord says, this is so wonderful for us to see that he wants us to experience it over time. So he shows us that when he redeemed us, which means to set you free from sin and death, that he truly redeemed us. And in this life you shall be set free from sin and death. And you will still experience sin, But he has set you free, and he wants you to be not only set free from sin and death, it's not just to be set apart from sin, but it's set apart to God. So, but the Lord wants us to see that. He wants us to walk in the victory that Jesus Christ obtained for us. And so, justification says, I am saved. Sanctification says, I am being saved. And then when Jesus Christ comes again, at the second coming of Christ, glorification will take place. The dead in Christ shall be raised, and we who are alive and remain shall be changed, and we shall be glorified. And that means when we draw that picture of the spiritual man with a little teardrop of the his old nature dripping off of him, that principle of the old nature that is there will be removed. And we will be glorified. That means our body will be a glorified body. And if you want to read about it, we'll talk about it later a little bit, probably on the last day when we have a little time to talk about that. But we'll talk a little bit about that glorified body, because it's revealed in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's also revealed in the glorified appearances of Jesus Christ. So those are two ways you know about the glorified body. And every time we study and look at 1 Corinthians 15, you're going to say, I'd like to know more, but that's okay. But that's what it tells you there, and I always want to know what it looks like and what Jesus Christ looks like and all the rest, but we're given enough information to know what we need to know for now. And there's more to know when he comes. So when I think of my salvation, I say I'm saved. I'm being saved, and I will be saved. All those things are appropriate to say, because there's a present, there's a past, present, and future aspect of our salvation as Christians. And it is secure. And God is taking us from this point to this point. And what's amazing is he takes us all to that. He doesn't lose a single one of us. And I would be amazed if even one person could be sanctified living in this world. But the Lord sanctifies all of us. Not just one, but all. It's amazing. He's the good shepherd. The good shepherd never loses any of his sheep. He has 100% record thus far, and he never loses any of his sheep. So he's leading us to glory. Now this Christian life is a pursuit. And Jerry Bridges likes to talk about the pursuit of the Christian life and the discipline of the Christian life. And it is a pursuit. So we are called to live for the Lord. We're called to walk in the victory of Christ. We're called to be obedient to him. And we are to be disciplined in our spiritual life. And all of that is extremely important. And Jerry Bridges, as I said before, was responding to the idea of the Keswick movement, which was sort of let go and let God. And the key point in your relationship with God was to surrender to him, to lay your all upon the altar. If you read Trust and Obey, I mean, if you sing Trust and Obey, there's a line in Trust and Obey, which is a key line in the Keswick movement, which is when all on the altar I lay. It's laying your all on the altar. That means you're completely submitted to God. And the goal of the Keswick movement was, and the reason why people are not living for the Lord is because they weren't surrendering to him. That's a good point to make. It's just that we're never there. We're never completely laying our all upon the altar. We may lay it down, then we pick it up and walk off with it again. But we, you know, that's really a description of Romans 12, 1 and 2. And it's a battle. It's a struggle that we engage in. But it's a discipline that we live the Christian life, and we don't come to a place where you say, well, I just let go and just let God do. Jerry Bridges says you must surrender to the will of God. You must submit to the word of God, but you must be disciplined in the pursuit of the Christian life. And it's a life to be pursued, which is what Romans 12, 1 and 2 also talks about, and running the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus. So there's this pursuit of the Christian life. But this is sort of the big picture. And I'm going to illustrate it in another way, because there's certain things about living this Christian life that are most important. Go ahead. What's that?
Can you spell that?
It's English, and it's in, I think it's K-E-S-W-I-C-K. Is that what it is? Keswick? K-E-S-W-I-C-K. And I think my grandparents went to a Keswick conference.
Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote some great things about that movement there, and I think Ian Murray references it in some of his books as well.
You know, Amy Carmichael was influenced by the Keswick movement. There's a lot of good things that happened with that movement. It was the desire was that we need to be living for the Lord. I mean, and you need to, but how you go about that is really important. And
I mean, the part about doing things in our own strength doesn't work.
Right.
I don't know if that plays into what they're saying.
Right. It does, and not everything about the Keswick movement is, I mean, I think a lot of the Calvinists look at that and see it sort of as kind of a little Arminianism going on with the Keswick movement. And I'm, you know, I don't know enough about the Keswick movement to know that, but I just, there are some concerns about that. Yes.
Yeah, and I've read several of Jerry's books. I've never met him, and I know people here have. One of the things that Jerry knows, in fact, I'm reading The Discipline of Grace right now, and one of the things that he says is that there was a time in his life where he was pursuing the disciplines and doing the disciplines, but he says he wasn't really living by grace as he should be living by grace.
Right.
He was living more by the things that he was, you know, his quiet times, the other disciplines that he had in his life. And so
right.
The discipline of grace, he catches himself and talks about that point when he was in his basement and he prayed there and God just showed him things. And it was, you know, just kind of interesting how we related that.
We tend to go to extremes.
Yeah.
A little bit on certain things. It's sort of like let go and let God, or it's all my doing, you know, and there's things to be said for letting go and let God. I think you do have to surrender to God. I think you do have to submit to the will of God. I think that's a part of our humility. Humility is not downplaying who we are. It's taking your rightful place under the rule and authority of God. And so to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God is an appropriate thing. That's where you take your stand, and that's submitting to the word of God and surrendering to the will of God. I like to think of it in those two terms because God's will is not always written in scripture for my life, but there are things that happen to me and I say, and we have to say, I surrender to this. I surrender to what God is doing. And that's terribly difficult, but that's part of what the Christian life is about. And then to submit to the word of God. And we submit to the truth of whatever it is that God says that we are to do or not to do or to believe or not to believe. And it's a pursuit. Here's this chart again. I've drawn this before you before up on the board, but this is the chart. David said this was in the chart somewhere. He remembered that it was here. So this is just a mechanical way of looking at this. If this helps you, then good. If it doesn't, then forget about it. Let me draw it here. This is when you were born. And when you are born, and I'm not saying that life is all downhill, but as far as your sinfulness, your nature is sinful. So everything that you do before God is sinful. And there are times when it's worse, there's times when it's better, but it's all sinful before God. And so this is sort of the pathway of which you are walking. And again, it's not a straight line. It's a crooked line because even sinful people have better days than other days. Then what happens is you're born again. And this is a dotted line because I don't know how to represent this any other way. But when you go and you're saved, you're immediately here. In fact, I would even say you're immediately here. We'll get that in just a minute. But this is just looking at it in terms of you are born again. And this is the person who says, I've been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so he's rejoicing in the salvation that he has. And now it is the pursuit of this Christian life. And he pursues the Christian life until he comes to death. And when he dies, then he rises up and is in heaven. And that's a picture of the Christian life. And what I want to do is I want to just cut this piece out in the next slide and just look at this part, this when you become a Christian and what this line looks like, because it's important to see the aspects of our sanctification. And this is the natural man, this is the spiritual man, you know that. And let me show this other one. four aspects of biblical sanctification. And Lewis Johnson, I got his name down here in the corner because he's the one who talked about this, and especially this first part. There's the person living the Christian life. That's that same picture before. And he talked about a preparatory part of our sanctification. And let me read these two passages of Scripture because it's sort of... let me read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Get this right. And 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So I think what Lewis was saying in that is that, that God called you for salvation through sanctification. There's sort of this preparatory grace that God gives. Preparatory grace of sanctification before you're even saved. He's called you to salvation through sanctification. And then in 1 Peter, and it's the same kind of thing in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, again where it says... it's writing to the pilgrims, "The elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood." And elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And you look at that as sort of a pre. And one of the ways I might illustrate this preparatory sanctification, it would be like Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. And he comes and he says, "Rabbi, teacher, we know that you come from God, because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him." You say, what is Nicodemus doing there that night? And why is he coming? Is that the natural man doing that? And I say, no, the natural man doesn't seek the things of God. Now here's Nicodemus seeking. Is he born again? No, because Jesus Christ says, you know, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. So what is moving Nicodemus? What is, and I think Lewis Johnson would say, I think this is the moving of the Holy Spirit, even in the lost, in preparing them, leading them into salvation through this setting them apart, this little preparatory. And there's only two verses that he really refers to that in that. And I think that's something to think about. That's not one of the main aspects. Most people, when they talk about sanctification, talk about the three aspects of sanctification.
Is that the part where Jesus says, "No one comes unto me unless the Father draws"?
Right. That would be the drawing of the Father, the calling of the Spirit, and but it's just indicating that there is the Spirit of God's work or the Father's work in us, bringing us unto salvation before we are saved. And Lewis, and Dr. Johnson just puts that in terms of this. Secondly, I draw this straight line across the top. This is very, very important for living the Christian life. And this is, again, this is a timeline. So this is as you get older, you're getting older here. And as you're getting, this is the line of holiness, which represents being more and more holy in your life. And like I said, there's ups and downs on this, and I don't know how to draw that line and to represent that. But hopefully it should be going upward by God's grace. It's not a straight line. I think my brother John said, when we get to heaven, we're going to turn around and we're going to see that it was a straight line. But in our experience, it seems to be kind of up and down and all over the place. But with God, I think it may be more of a straight line. But here it talks about it's who you are the very moment you're saved, and you are 100% forgiven, and you are 100% righteous. And this fact is never to be forgotten in living the Christian life. This is key to living the Christian life. And this is the part that keeps us from living the Christian life by our own works. Because we are reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ. And this person can always say, and we'll see this in this person can always say, I am righteous. I am forgiven. I am in God, and God is in me. I am in union with God. That's who I am. And the Bible tells us that this is to be our continual perspective in living the Christian life. In other words, you ought to get up every morning and say, I am righteous. I am forgiven. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. The Holy Spirit is indwelling me. I'm baptized into the body of Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over me. And then say, thank you, God, for all these things are the gift of your grace for me. But it's who I am. And then we live this bumpy road. And if you live the bumpy road, you're going to think that if you do better on this bumpy road, that you're going to earn this. But you can never earn this. It's given. And it's astounding that it's given here. I always think it should be given here. You know, sort of like the reward at the end to say, oh, by the way, you are all forgiven and righteous. I just didn't tell you that from the beginning. But what happens is we're told that at the very beginning. Yeah, he said, today you shall be with me in paradise. I mean, you're just, here we are to know this. And I put these two passages of scripture because it's so key that this is the imputing this truth to your heart every day. Impute it. Charge it to your account. You cannot charge it to your account unless it's true by God, unless God is the one accomplishing it. But since he is accomplishing it, he wants you to know that this is who you are every day. Thank you, God, that I'm fully forgiven. At my worst, I can always say, thank you, God, that I'm fully forgiven. Thank you that I'm righteous in the righteousness of Christ. Not my works of righteousness that I have done, but according to your mercy, Father, you have saved me, and the Lord has saved me. And so I rejoice in who I am. This is my position, and I remind myself of that position every day. This is who I am, and though I am living this life, which is the second part of this, the third part of this, and that is the progressive part. Though I'm living the progressive part, and this is the disciplined part of the Christian life, this is where you get your power from. I really believe that you get your power from knowing your position and charging that to your account, because that's what 1 Corinthians 6, Romans 6 talks about that as well. Both of those passages are great in terms of knowing who you are in Jesus Christ. And when you know who you are and you impute that to your account in Romans 6, you impute that to your account, it's like saying, that's where God gives you the strength and power. The more you depend upon the Lord and who you are in Christ, the more you are enabled to live for him. You say, well, that's just a perspective. You're talking about having a certain perspective on living the Christian life. Just to know who you are doesn't change anything. I say it changes everything if God empowers us that way. And God can empower us any way he wants to. God could just say, you know, don't be asking me every day for power. I'll give you power at the beginning of the Christian life. I'll give you power right here. It'll carry you all the way through. I'm going to give you the battery. It's the battery pack Christianity. You're battery packed all the way up to here. And the battery pack will never fail you. It's the battery pack of faithfulness. Or you could have an angel. I told you an angel could come and tap you on the head every day, and you wake up in the morning. I'd like this one too. You wake up in the morning, I'd like to have a late night angel instead of an early morning angel. But if the angel tapped me on the head and said, you are holy and you are righteous, now go live today. I go, wow, that's great. And he empowers you. He reaches out and touches you, and you just fill the power. But we give credit for the angel for living. And if we had a battery pack, we give credit to the battery pack or whatever for living. But what God says is the strength and power that you have for living the Christian life is Christ and who you are in him. And the more you depend upon it, you know, what does it mean to abide in Christ? It means to continue in him. How do you continue in him? Well, it has to be your conscious awareness of his presence in your life, your conscious awareness of your dependence upon him. It's recognizing who you are in Jesus Christ. I am forgiven. And I'm really thankful that I'm forgiven because we continue to sin. I am forgiven and I am righteous and I am in Christ and Christ is in me. And I am in God and God is in me. And no one can ever take that away. That's who I am. And when you stand forth and you say, thank you, God, for making me the person that I am, because you did so in Jesus Christ. And Luther says this righteousness is always the alien righteousness. It's always alien to us, but it's ours. It's alien to us. Because it's Christ's righteousness that is ours, that before God we are righteous. And, you know, I've said a billion times that when I get to heaven and you close your eyes in death and you open your eyes in the presence of God, you're going to open your eyes in the presence of Jesus Christ. And I have a feeling he's going to look at you and say, you're perfect. You're perfect. And I'm stealing myself for that moment. You should too. Steal yourself. What are you stealing yourself for? I'm stealing myself for the moment so that I don't go, who is he talking about? He can't be talking about me. Because we look at ourselves and we say, this is who I am. I'm struggling. We have good days in living the Christian life. Sometimes we have bad days in living the Christian life. Sometimes we look at ourselves and say, you know, you can look at yourself and say, wow, Mr. Custis, yeah, wow, Gary, you're a lousy Christian. You know, how much time you spend with the Lord today? Not much. How much time do you spend in prayer? Not much. How much time you think about the Lord? Not much. And what were you with all the people around you? Pretty grumpy. Pretty sad. It was a pretty bad day. It's like, so you say, well, let's vote on what kind of Christian I am. I say, a bad one. Just a bad Christian. And I look at some other Christians, I say, you're having a bad Christian day too. I mean, you can look at that. We tend to see it more clearly in others than we do in ourselves. At least we can identify it more clearly in others than ourselves, but we have that. And you can say, I'm a bad Christian. I mean, here, look at this, you know, this one right here, this, boy, that'd be really a bad, and this one's a real slide. But, you know, you look at that and you go, this is who I am.
Well, we also know that the enemy attacks us at those points as well. Like he did in Pilgrim's Progress when Apollyon is talking to Christian and he's, you know, he's telling him about all his sins, you know, and stuff. He says, oh, yeah, and more so than that. You know?
Right.
I mean, it's, you know, but the enemy knows us and the enemy knows that when we go through these, you know, it's like you're wretched.
Right.
That sin you committed, you know, like 2 years ago that comes back in your mind.
Sure.
That's how wretched you are.
Right. And we remember our sins. Satan remembers our sins. God sovereignly forgets them. Amazing. He really forgot them at the cross. Because when it's paid in full and it pours out, he doesn't remember. If he remembered our sins, that would still be punishment for us. There would still be guilt and shame. Right.
It wasn't the belt, it wasn't the sword, it was prayer.
Well, you're always, you know, the defense against Satan is your faith and trust in God, in the Word of God, your reliance upon what God says that you are, and prayer. I think that's a great thing as well. And your prayer is the breathing of your faith to God. You have to know what you believe because you have the Word of God, and then you thank God for who you are. And prayer is petitioning God for you to be here what you are here. I am forgiven. I am righteous. I am holy. And it's this life and the progressive life. And Jerry Bridges says, this is most important to understand this. And this is not just, it isn't like you surrender yourself and you realize this and you just coast all the way in the Christian life like up here. And some people would say, and once you come to the place, and I've talked to people, and this is where the Keswick movement gets to be kind of bad, is some people say, once you surrender yourself to the will of God and submit to the Word of God, you don't sin anymore. And I've been in the presence of someone who says, I don't sin anymore.
And John Wesley, and then Charles Finney after him, and the holiness movement was very similar to that.
Right.
You be perfect.
Right. You come to a place, and this was a man who's he's a missionary and really a wonderful Christian man, but he is wonderfully wrong on that. And to say I've never sinned is to lie. It's to sin. I mean, it's just not true. And what he means by that, and he would probably say, I make mistakes, but I don't willfully sin. I think that's what he's saying. So you sort of divide things up a little bit. You make it so it works for you. But, you know, the point is you do surrender. I think you have to surrender and submit to God on this pathway. That's a part of this pathway. That's where this takes place, the surrendering and submitting to God. But that doesn't just bring you to this and you never sin again. We'll get here. But this whole line is the line that is the key to living the Christian life, is knowing who you are in Christ and charging that to your account. I just think that is so important. I don't think so. I think the Bible says that is so important part of living the Christian life. If you don't do that, you will begin to live by your own strength and power, because you'll start living on this pathway and saying, I got to do better. And so you say, well, how are you going to do better? And I made a list of 5 things I'm going to do to be better. And I've got lots of lists of lots of things to do and not to do. But the key is to abide in Christ. The abiding in Christ, the remain and continuing in Him, is spelled out by Jesus Christ so clearly to the disciples. What you need is me, He said. Well, how are we going to do evangelism? No, what you need is me. What's a church? How are we going to do? What you need is me. And I will enable you and empower you. The Holy Spirit will teach you. The Holy Spirit will guide you. But the critical aspect of living for Him is this line right here. And this is where you worship God, too. When you look at this and you say, man, this is where I'm walking. This is who I am. You say, glory be to God. Glory be to God. That I am not here. And this is not my progressive salvation. This is my positional salvation. This is just my progressive sanctification, the life that I'm living, being set apart more and more from this world and more to be like God. Sanctification means to cut. It's like to cut apart, to set apart something. And that's what we are. The final aspect of sanctification is the prospective one, and that's in the future. And these references are good references for you to look up, but they speak of the fact that when you die, you immediately go into the presence of the Lord. And this also is ultimately when you are glorified, because that's when your body is in death, your body remains in the earth, and your soul and spirit go into the presence of God. And then in the resurrection, your body will be raised and you will be glorified. But that's, you know, you can look at this and say, when we die, we shall be present with the Lord. And like I said, close your eyes in death, you'll open your eyes in the presence of the Lord, and you will be wholly acceptable in His sight. And the holy God of this universe will then indeed look at you and say that you are righteous, and that you are forgiven, and that you're acceptable in the very sight of God. And that's like walking into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament scripture, or walking into the tabernacle or into the temple. You can walk right into the very presence of God because you are as acceptable to God as Jesus Christ is. It's amazing. Amazing. But that's what is to come. So these are 4 aspects of our sanctification. There's a preparatory sense of our sanctification, but this position is who we are in Christ and how we progress and what we shall be like. And the amazing thing is that this should happen once, but what's truly amazing about it is it happens for all of us. And that's, you know, the course that we are on. So this is the church victorious in heaven, and this is the church militant in the discipline of the Christian life. But our righteousness for both is always the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Any questions about that? You can ask if you want to.
I was just thinking of what Dr. MacArthur said, and one thing I was listening to a while ago that popped in my mind was the idea where the Lord goes out and He calls people in to hire them, right, to work. And there's those that come in early in the morning and they work all day, and there's those that come in at the 11th hour and work 1 hour. And then he says, hey, put the last first and pay them, and then pay the people that came in first last.
Yeah.
And so he just says, you know, and this is like the Christian life. You see somebody that comes to the Lord late in life, and there's not a whole lot of time to like do stuff, right?
Right.
You know, where we go through life at a younger age, if you're saved really young, then you'll go through this whole life if you live to an old age. But the reality is we all end in a dead heat.
That's right. You're all fully forgiven. Yeah. You're all righteous in the righteousness of Christ.
Because it's that top line. It's not based on what you did here.
That's
it's
right.
It's all based on that top line.
Right. And that's why the more you see of Christ and the more you see of Christ in our salvation, then the more you're just satisfied in Him. But there won't be a whole lot of looking around when we're in heaven. We're going to be pretty happy with what the Lord is doing, you know, for us in terms of the salvation He's accomplished. But this is what Jesus Christ, and this is secured for us. All of this, every part of this is secured for us by Jesus Christ at the cross. This is work that we get to walk in this victory. And again, it could be instantaneous, but it's pulled out over time because God says, this is so wonderful, I want you to walk through it. I don't want you just, I could just do it all at one time and just, you know, be justified, sanctified, and glorified. Boom, you go to heaven and it's a done deal. But God says, I want you to see this. And we are to see the victory of Christ. I think we're to see the hand of God in our lives day by day. It's really an important part of living the Christian life.
Can you give me a definition of the word prospective?
To come. That which is the future aspect, it's what is future. It's another way of it. It just has to begin with the letter P. I could say, well, it wouldn't sound right. I was going to say future with a P at the front, but it sounded like future. But I can't say it, so it's perspective. But those are not my words. Those are words that Dr. Johnson used. But it's that which is to come.
Okay. I thought that's
the prospect.
What I mean,
that which is to come. Okay. Now, it's quarter till, so we're going to talk about spiritual warfare a little bit. And by the way, I was talking about spiritual warfare, and in the class I have it was a class with the seniors, and there's a pull down. You just pull it down, and the screen. And so I pulled down the screen, so the screen's down like this. And I was talking about Satan, and I was talking about spiritual warfare. We came to the end of class. And I said something like, you never know what Satan is going to do. And the screen just started going up. And the kids were like. And then the other teacher says something like, Mr. Custis has powers that you know not of. You know, whoa. But I don't know. I didn't plan that. But it was kind of spooked me out a little bit too. But why don't you get some coffee and... Anyway, hopefully that the wall can't go up. Well, I don't. You never know what's going to happen, so I shouldn't say anything. So the lights go out. We've had a lot of weird things happening. So, we got to start over here because this is. Austin, are you watching? Yeah, this is the action part of the show. Here. Oh, we got to do it. I'm sorry. There's not much that moves on these things, so you got to really. And sometimes I think the world is really like that. So I don't know. It seems to be pretty bumpy these days.
That would be a mag.
That would knock people off their feet, I think. So I want to talk about, you know, we said here's this Christian life and people are living the Christian life. And it would be enough if we just had to wage war with this, the flesh. This is the spiritual man, and I have him living here in this world and with the flesh. But what makes the Christian life difficult are the enemies of the Christian life. And those enemies attack, and it's important to know the way in which they attack. So the first enemy that you want to talk about, or I want to talk about, is the enemy of the world. It's important to understand that we are natural-born conformers. You say, what do you mean natural-born conformers? We were made to conform to God. We were made to be like Him. We were made to receive from Him. We were made to interact with Him. We're made to fellowship with Him. And when man turned and mankind turned his back upon God and walked away, what happens is that man now starts, he's still a natural born conformer because that's what we are. We don't change our nature when we walk away. We are fallen into sin, we die spiritually, so there are some changes that take place. But it doesn't change us from being mankind. And so we begin, instead of conforming to God, we start conforming to one another. Because we're natural born conformers. And this conformity is in all areas. So, you know, I've said to you before, but my dad used to say, high schoolers like to look alike, college students like to think alike. And there's a conformity factor in that. And I thought, that's a pretty smart, not that my dad doesn't always make smart statements, but I thought that is a pretty smart thing to say. And I think it's true. And, you know, you go to most schools, I drive by Horizon Christian High School is right near where Tualatin High School is. So I drive by Tualatin High School and you see a lot of students there. And it's like they have a dress code, but they don't. I mean, they don't wear uniforms, but they all look alike. And they all dress alike. And you know, if the pants go real tight, everybody's wearing real tight pants. And if they go loose, they're real baggy, then it's baggy. And it's, you know, it's just, but somehow... And, you know, everyone wants to say, well, who directs this whole thing? You know, who is the one? And the artists in New York say, well, we do, you know, but they don't. And I personally think Satan has a little bit of hand in this whole thing. But man falls all over himself to be like man. And really, it's like this ball that's rolling downhill with everybody trying to be like what we should be, what is on the cutting edge of things. And so it's and the way the reason advertising works is because we're natural born conformers. I mean, people spend millions of dollars to put an ad on television. Why do they spend $1 million to put an ad on television? And the answer is because they make maybe 10 million by doing that. Because the ad says you need to have this. You need to have this thing, whatever it is. You're just not quite happy in life if you don't have this, or you need this, or this is, if you want to do something, this is the right way to go about it. This is what you need to have. And whether you're selling a product or whatever you're selling, it works on people because people don't want to be left behind. They want to be like everyone else. And, you know, I stand in front of the kids and I say, who in the world dresses like this? And they go, nobody. I say, exactly. I said, well, where do you get your clothes from? I go, I don't know. I said, I don't. I said, Martha just brings them and I wear them. I don't go shopping for clothes. I just don't do that. I just, whatever is there, I go, oh, okay. And, but no, nobody dresses like that. But I don't dress like somebody from Mars. I mean, I still have to get the stuff that somebody's wearing these clothes because I don't know, it may have been wearing it. You know, again, my brother John taught me some wonderful things, but he says, if you wear the same clothes long enough, it gets to be cool again. So if you hang on for 20 years, maybe. Then you'd be cool again. So, you know, the ties go narrow and then they go fat and they go narrow and they go long and the short and they go this and that and everything changes. And in one sense, there's not anything wrong with it, except the word for conform means to make an impression. It's just the same word that is used for the way they used to make coins, is they make just an impression on the coin, and you should make the emperor's impression on a piece of silver that is the right size. And I said before, when they made coins, they weren't necessarily round. The stamps were round, but the coins could be odd shapes. So if you get an ancient coin, it can be not a round coin, but it has the right amount of silver in it. Or it should have the right amount, unless they're cheating you. But when the emperor's seal goes on that, then you know that this is the right amount of silver. This is what it's worth. And so you know what you have. But that impression is the word to conform. It's the outward conformity. And this conformity that the world does is outward to inward. Meaning, it just makes an outward impression. You know, so you just have to turn your hat around backwards. That's just such a little thing, you know, and you think people, you know, most people wear their hats facing forward, but then it gets to be cool, then you wear your hat backwards. And then if you're really cool, you kind of wear it sideways, you know, and that used to be a real no-no when I was growing up. I didn't know anybody who wore their hat backwards, and except catchers. Mm-hmm. But they wore hats backwards, but nobody else did. But suddenly, what is that? It's just a small thing. But the world just says, I just want to make an impression. It's a little impression. And what it's after is your soul. But the world doesn't say that. I mean, the world wants you to be conformed completely, inwardly, outwardly to the world. And so it's not just how you dress, it's how you think, how you talk. And I've said before, I remember when people started saying like, and they'd use the word like 45 times in a sentence, and it's like very annoying. Like, you know what I mean?
Catchy.
Catchy, like, catchy. Wow, it's just. And at school, I would use that as an example, and the kids would look at me, like, you don't know how to do it. You don't know. Okay, well, that's okay. But anyway, it's the way you talk. You go to the movie theater, you sit down. The movie theater is not going to make you immoral. It just wants to make a little impression on you. It wants to make you so that you are willing to watch immoral things and go, okay, just a little impression. And every movie has a philosophy. It's teaching you something. Are movies bad? No, I don't want to make a case for, you need to be discerning what you see. You need to be discerning what you do in every area of your life. So I made a decision a long time ago. I didn't want to do movies or any of that stuff, but that's just me. And a lot of people I know and love go to movies. That's great. You just need to be discerning because you have a philosophy that's being taught. And you can sit there and be taught. And this be conformed is when it is in Romans, when it says be not conformed, it's a passive command. It's something that's happening to you. It's like saying, this is already taking place on you. And you need to stop what is already taking place. But it's not a strange form of the command, but it's a command that gives the impression that it's happening to you. You're passively. You could sit there and just be passive with the whole thing, and it's conforming the way you think and conforming you to have a particular point of view. And you know, on college campuses today, there's a real strong conformity. It's almost an enforced conformity today. It's vastly different than really what you're getting when you just are being sort of pushed a little bit in the wrong. But the world is very patient and wants you to be conformed to the world. Be not conformed to this world. Stop what is already in progress. You're already being conformed. Stop it. So that means, okay, so it says, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the world wants to press you into and conformity and to be like what the world is doing. That's the way the world functions. And the way you fight against that is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're either going to conform to the world or you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that be transformed is also passive. And that's a metamorphosis. That's what the word is in Greek. It's the word metamorpho, but it's metamorphosis. It's a transformation. When Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Metamorpho, he was transfigured. It's a transfiguration. It's a transformation, and it's to be transformed is to be changed from the inside out. It's a complete transformation that takes place. The great example of that is a butterfly, is a metamorphosis. And I made a mistake one time of saying that a butterfly builds a cocoon and then crawls inside it. And they say, no,
That's why when you work with science people, they always come and say, no, that's not what happened. I said, what happened? It builds a cocoon around itself. It builds this cocoon around itself, and then it gets inside there and goes asleep or dies or whatever it is. And it comes out a metamorpho. It comes out transformed, and it's transformed from the inside out. And you have a worm, or this little caterpillar worm, that is transformed into this beautiful butterfly. It's a metamorphosis that takes place. And that's the same word that is taken to describe this metamorphosis of a butterfly, is a word that was used here to describe the transformation that takes place. You are to be transformed. But how do you be transformed? Because it's passive. How do you be transformed? And the answer is you renew your mind. And you, if I said to you, be hit by a car, you can't run out in the parking lot and throw yourself against the car. That's you hitting a car. So if I say be hit by a car, the best chance you'd have of that is to, again, I've talked to this before, is to go run around on the freeway. And if you run around out on the freeway, I guarantee you, you'll get hit by a car. And if you want to get hit by the Word of God, you have to be in front of the Word of God. And be renewed by the, you have to read the Bible. You have to hear the preaching of the Word. You have to hear the teaching of the Word. You have to memorize the Bible. You have to interact with Scripture, because by the renewing of your mind, the way you renew your mind is you align it with the Word of God. That you may prove, that you may affirm that the will of God is morally good and is acceptable and will bring you to the destination. It's perfect. It will bring you to the goal. And so this whole conformity, it's like here you come to the end of Romans, the gospel presentation of Romans 1 through 8, the section on what God is doing with reference to Israel and the sovereignty of God in 9, 10, and 11. And you come to the application part. How are you supposed to live? And he says, stop being conformed to the world. Because people in the world are just conformed to the world. And it happens to all of us. But people are conformed to the world. And go out on the road and watch the cars go by. And watch how many of them are white and black. White and black are really popular. Look for blue cars. You don't see blue cars, right? Did anybody drive a blue car in here? Yeah, I drive. I'm just saying, just watch the cars go by. You know, and the car dealers, they sell white and black. It's kind of blah right now. It's just white and black cars seem the ones that sell, white, gray, and black cars. And then all of a sudden, we'll come to a bunch of colors again. And I'm just saying, what's happening? Well, we're falling all over ourselves to be what is the end thing. So it's hard not to. But this conformity is really working for your soul. Always remember that. It seems kind of harmless, these little impressions, but it's working for your soul. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you think like God. And you, when you become a Christian, you say, okay, I used to be walking in this direction. I used to be following the world and conforming the world. Now I've become a Christian, so I need to renew my mind to think like God. I need to be back here again. And I need to hear the Word of God. I need to hear who God is. I need to hear what He's done. I need to be reading my Bible. I need to renew the way I think. Because I used to think this way. Now I need to think this way. That's what the text is saying. Second attack is the flesh. And we've talked about this. And the way the flesh attacks you is by your fleshly desires. And, you know, James is a good passage in James chapter 1 where it talks about, we've talked about that passage as well, where I got my Bible here, I'll read, I like it, reading in Scripture. It says, you want to have wisdom? If you want wisdom, then God will give you wisdom. And so it says, count it all joy when you fall some various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its work. If any of you ask wisdom, ask of God, He'll give it to you. Well, here's some of the wisdom He gives. And here's one He says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away And that drawn away is that fishing term. It's like baiting a hook, and you look and you go, oh, that looks good. And by your desires, you are drawn away. Temptation is that what happens with your desires. Drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Drawn away, enticed. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Now you'll notice the imagery changes from fishing to pregnancy. And you never think it's going to change like that. Because it's just your desire. Oh, that looks good. Oh, I want that. And you grab hold of it, and suddenly the word turns into a pregnancy, that this gives birth to death. Sin, when it is conceived, it gives birth to death. It's a very strong statement. And your flesh is always saying, follow your desires. Feelings are followers. They're not leaders. Feelings are followers. And they are wonderful. Life would be terribly boring without feelings. But feelings are followers. And if you feel like you should do the wrong thing, you don't follow your feelings, because your feelings are led by your desires and can be led by your desires. But you may say, well, I feel like I need to go do this. Well, if it's the wrong thing to do, you don't follow your feelings. You know, I always say, when, I know it's a very weird thing, but when you get in a real high place and you stand on the edge of things, you ever feel like jumping or something like that? You know, you just kind of like, woo, this is kind of creepy. You know, you kind of want to back away. There's something about it that's just weird. And you look, not that I'm going to jump off. If I, you ever hear that I fell off some high spot, somebody pushed me. I'm not jumping. I'm just telling you. But I look at you, it's like, oh man, I just got to get away from this. It's just, I don't like it. It's like my mom when she went up the Space Needle. You ever been up the Space Needle? We went up when it was the World's Fair. And my mom goes up the Space Needle, and you know the elevator goes up right in the middle. She steps out of the Space Needle, and she steps on the wall. She steps by the wall. I said, are you going to go look over the edge? And she goes, no, I can see everything I want to see from right here. I said, we're inside a building. You can't see anything from right here. She goes, I see everything I want to see right here. And then when the elevator opened back up, she was like, I'm back going down. She goes, I'm in the wrong place way up here in the air. So maybe I got that from my mom. I don't know, but it's... Don't follow your feelings. Your feelings will lead you astray. And your flesh is only too willing to say, what do you think? What do you feel? Has God really said that you shouldn't eat of that tree? That's questioning the word of God, but it's also encouraging you to follow your feelings rather than following what God says. What do you feel like is the right thing to do? That's not what Adam and Eve felt like was right, that should guide them. It's what God said that should guide them. And feelings can lead you astray. You follow the truth. That's really important. And it's very, very difficult in life because our feelings get wrapped up. And it's hard sometimes to be very discerning. But you need to be very careful because your feelings are not followers. But here is this flesh. And the Bible says the way you deal with this is you say no to it. You put it off. Put off the sinful flesh. And say no. And you are to put on your new nature. You're to put off the old nature. But this flesh is always going to attack this new nature. And this is very powerful. And if it was just the flesh against the new nature, the flesh would win. But the Holy Spirit takes up residence here. And it's the new nature plus the Holy Spirit, which is what the Apostle Paul talks about. When he sees this conflict, he says, in my mind, I see the things that I know to do and I want to do. And in my heart and mind, I want to do these things. And I find finding something else operating in me. And here I have this battle that I want to do the right thing. I find myself doing the wrong thing. And I want to do the right thing. He says it three times. If you look at that passage in Romans chapter 7, there's sort of three phases. If you ask me, I'll point the verses to that. But there's three phases in which he talks about this battle that I have. I see in my heart, I see in my mind the law of God, the word of God. I want to do what the word of God says, and yet I find myself doing the wrong thing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit. Because the one who delivers us from that is Jesus Christ, and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And the new nature with the Holy Spirit overpowers the flesh. So that's what's important to see in this battle that takes place. But that the flesh is always against you. And your sinful flesh is always against you. And that's why you can have the most tremendous time in the Bible study. And, I always tell people I'd like it when I open my Bible is if I opened up my Bible and it just opened up like this and light came down from heaven shining on my Bible. Wouldn't you like that? It's like, whoo, and you read the Bible and feel like you're just rising up in the air and floating around. You know, and you go, this would be a wonderful experience to read God's word and just to feel like you're in the very presence of God. There are times when you read the Bible and it's like that. There's also times when you read the Bible and you just read it and you're distracted and it's just other things going on and you're just like, it's hard. But you would like just to be able to have the word of God speak with such great clarity that you just know that you're in the presence of God. But still, we are guided by the truth. And we're to be guided by God's word, and we're to hear the word of God. But you can have the most wonderful time in the presence of the Lord. And then you pray, and you have a wonderful time in prayer. And you get up and you walk out of the room, and 5 minutes later you're in an argument. And you feel like, say to yourself, how did that happen? I mean, how could I be so close to God and just feel like this is just a really wonderful time, and then find myself doing the wrong thing so quickly? And the answer is this. This is very patient, waits patiently, but there's always this battle that takes place, your sinful flesh. The third enemy is the devil himself. And the devil is not omniscient. So when I say the devil, I mean the devil and all the forces of wickedness. And they are organized according to Ephesians chapter 6. And they are in, they're very careful to be actively involved whenever the word of God goes forth. And I always say to people, I mean, you know, people look at, so when I was talking about the devil, that's when the screen goes up in the air. And that's when the kids go, ooh. That's not what the devil does, though. I mean, that's kind of like spooky or whatever, but you look at that and people go, whoa. And, you know, the devil's not in the graveyards. I don't even think, you know, the devil's in, you know, all the places of sinful behavior and all the taverns and everything's going on all the weird stuff. I don't think he's there. The devil goes to church. And the devil goes to places like this. And the devil is, and the demons are present even now. You say, how do you know that? I say, I don't. I think we're going to be surprised, though, when we get to heaven and when our eyes are open to see the spiritual domain and we see the things, we're going to be amazed. But I do know that Satan hates the Word of God. If you watch what Satan is doing in Scripture, he is always attacking Scripture. He knows if he removes the biblical foundation for our faith, we're lost. So he's always attacking the Scripture. And with Adam and Eve in the garden, did God really say that you cannot eat from all of the trees in the garden? In fact, God said you can eat from all the trees in the garden except for this one. So Satan sort of turns it around to say, did he say that you can't eat from all? What's he holding back on you? And so he's questioning the Word of God. And you'll notice when Satan attacks Jesus Christ, he uses Scripture. And he takes the Word of God and he twists it to means something just slightly different from what the text means. But Jesus Christ always answers him, it is written. It is written. Now these three enemies, they don't operate separately. I mean, you can say, there are times when you can say, I was really, you know, tempted to not believe the word of God or something like that. Well, if you said that to me, I'd say, well, that's Satan's domain, is to challenge you with the word of God. But these three tend to work together. The world wants to conform you and press you into its mold. And your flesh wants to go with that. And the devil questions the word of God. Every time you sin as a Christian, you're denying the word of God. You're denying God. It's, you know, and I have people say, well, I had one lady in particular who used to say to me, you know, my mouth just goes off. It just, I'm just with people, and all of a sudden I find myself saying the weirdest things to people. And I say, no. I say, you pull the trigger every time. It's not, you can get used to sinning, and so it just, but there's a switch. You always flip when you sin. And the world, the flesh, and the devil are always working to get you to depart from God. And so the devil is always saying, when the world says, come and be like us, the world says that. The devil says, well, God doesn't really mean what he says in the word. He doesn't really mean that you are to be holy and pure in your life. He really doesn't mean that. So just go ahead and follow your flesh and do the things that your flesh says. And the world says, well, that's what we all do anyway. And so this whole world working to attack this spiritual man. That's why I put these all the way around. But I shouldn't draw them separately, because they work together. And we're under a constant attack. But Satan is very deceitful with reference to the Word of God. I mean, he strikes at the heart of things, and that's why I said, I think Satan doesn't waste his time in any place but going where the Word of God is being read, where the Word of God is being preached, where the Word of God in the homes are being taught. I think he's opposed, he's more fearful of the Word of God and God of the Word than he is of anything else. So he never loses sight of where the battle is. We lose sight oftentimes. Man can lose sight of what. And we can take the Bible, we begin to compromise the Bible, we begin to compromise the truth of God's Word. And Satan is only too happy for us to compromise whatever we compromise with God's Word. Because you start compromising God's Word, and there's no end to the compromises you'll make. But this is the enemy. And you say, well, you know, how do we stand? And again, the opposing part to the enemy is to say, it is written. It is written. And when your flesh says, go ahead and do what is wrong, you say, it is written. This is what God has said. And that's why we need to read the Word of God. We need to be familiar with the Word of God so we know how to respond. And Jesus Christ was great in his, obviously was great because it's his Word. But he responded when Satan said, you know, you can take this Word and kind of twist it around and disobey it a little bit. It's okay. And Jesus Christ says, it's written. It is written. And he responded with Scripture. And that's the way we were to respond. And that's the way Adam and Eve should have responded. They should have said, has God really said that you shall not eat of all the trees of the garden? Adam and Eve should have said, they couldn't answer that question, yes, God has said you can't eat from all of the trees, because they could eat from all of the trees. They say, well, no, God has said that we can eat from all of the trees, but not one. There's one we cannot eat from. That's what he said, and that's what he means. Do you understand why you're not supposed to eat of that tree? Because God said not to. And it's the one opportunity that we have to demonstrate that God is God, and we are his servants, and we are obedient to him. And he said, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But like you said, how do they know what it means to die? I mean, it, you know, and I don't, you know, Adam, when God said, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, Adam should have said, what does die mean? What do you mean by die? What are we talking about there? But he didn't ask. I mean, it was like, okay. But that's what they should have said. So God said that. And what happens for us as Christians is we get set apart from the Word of God,
so that when the temptation of the world comes and the flesh guides and really puts on the pressure to us to be disobedient, we follow. We respond to that instead of standing firm. A Christian has to be one who stands firm. And you have to have a stand factor in your life if you're going to be a Christian. And you have to be willing to stand for the Word of God, and you have to stand for the truth of God. And, you know, I always think of some of these martyrs who had to stand for translating the Bible. Do I want to be burned at the stake for translating the Bible? Not really. I mean, I'd rather be, you know, burned at the stake for not believing in the gospel of Christ, if, or denying the gospel, or somebody saying, I'd like it to be a fundamental truth, like, you know, if, you know, someone said, well, you are not a Christian, you're not believing in Jesus or something. I'd like it to be something that's really fundamental, not like the Lord's Supper. Do I want to die for the Lord's Supper? Well, no, not really. Transubstantiation, well, I don't believe in transubstantiation. Do I want to have to die for that? Not really. I'd rather die for somebody, the deity of Jesus Christ. And somebody says, you can't preach Jesus anymore, I'd say, I have to. At the same time, you have to die for what the issue is. I don't know if that makes sense. You have to stand for the issue. So Tyndale said, I'm going to translate the Word of God. And the king says, you can't do that, and if I catch you, I'm going to kill you. And he caught him and he killed him. And that's the issue that you die for, and you don't get to pick the issues. But you have to have a stand. And you have to stand for the Word of God. And I don't know the Columbine story of the girl that the man with a gun, or the boy with the, one of those boys with a gun, looked at her and said, are you a Christian? And she said, yes, I am. And he shot her. You know, and I say to myself, I hope that I would be that bold. I hope that's a true story, and I hope that I would be that bold. The thing I'd be tempted to say, could you repeat the question, or what right do you have to ask me that question? But she said yes. And she died. And I think, you know, if we're Christians, we have to be willing to die. And I don't say that lightly, but I think we have a weak form of Christianity, which is just a compromising form of Christianity. I'm not saying we do. I'm just saying in this world, there's a form of Christianity that really aspires to be like the world and compromises. I think we have to be willing to stand. And whatever the truth is, I wouldn't want to have to go to prison because I'm accused of hating homosexuals. But that may happen to us. And we may have to stand on that issue. I just think about being in heaven, somebody saying, you know, there's going to be billions of people. So billions say, well, you know, how did you die? And I say, well, I got executed for being opposed to homosexuality. It's like, well, I'll be talking about homosexuality for the rest of my eternity. You know, it's just like, you know, maybe you have a better story than that or something. I don't know. You know, it's just, but you have to stand for the truth. You have to stand for what the issue is. And when your approach with sin and your desire, you have to stand. Young people have to stand. Older people, we have to stand. We have to stand for what the truth is. And whatever the truth is in the lives that we're in our life, we have to be willing to address that issue by saying, Satan is denying the Word of God. We cannot deny the Word of God. And when somebody stands up and says, the Bible never says anything about homosexuality, and therefore homosexuality is appropriate, or transgender changes and all the rest of that stuff is an appropriate thing, it's important for us as Christians to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. And I don't hate homosexuals. I desire for them to be saved. And I don't hate transgender people. They need to be saved too. They're confused. They need to be saved by grace through faith in Christ. But I can't say and deny Scripture, whatever the Scriptures say. We have to stand for what the truth says in our lives, in our daily experience. And we have to deny the sinful flesh, which is urging us to do the wrong thing. And devil is denying the Word of God and saying it doesn't matter. And the world says, just follow us. And that's this spiritual warfare. And it is overwhelming. And if it weren't for the Spirit of God, we'd be doomed. Because I can sit here and say we need to have
a stand part in our own spiritual lives, but I really think it's the Spirit of God who helps us to stand. And I hope so, because being a natural-born chicken, you know, you want to take the easy way out, and really you need to stand for the truth. And it's easy to waver. And there are many Christians in the past who have wavered and then stood firm. But I just, as a Christian, in face of this kind of warfare, the spiritual warfare you can't see, the world is all around us, and our flesh is inside of us, we should be destroyed. And it's amazing, by God's grace, that He sanctifies all of us and He makes us to stand firm. So it's great truth. Now, here's this world again. And sometimes, unfortunately, it looks like this. And the battle becomes great. And I draw this where this, the flesh looks like this. This is I would say this is the carnal Christian, so to speak, a fleshly Christian. And we may be like this every day. And we didn't like, but that's what the world is trying to do. The world really wants to snuff this out. And like I said, it's a grievous battle that is fought with reference to Christians living the Christian life. So here's what you need to see, and this the world says to conform, the attack is described in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Let me just look at these passages real quickly to read them. I like to read this scripture because you're familiar with this passage of scripture anyway. But let me read 1 John chapter 2. So it says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." The lust of the eyes is what you see. The lust of the flesh is your sinful desires. And the pride of life is the sense about us that says, "I am in control of myself." The pride of life. I am the ruler of me. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I am sufficient. I am able to deal with my life. I'm able to deal with whatever comes along. I am all sufficient. That's the pride of life. So the Bible says, defense is to stop the conformity and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The flesh says to follow your desires. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, again, let me read this passage. Oops. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. It says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." Abstain from fleshly lusts, having your conduct honorable. There's a put off and there's a put on. There's a don't do and there's a do. There's always that with reference to that. So there's a negative and positive. It's the fleeing of sinful and the pursuit of righteous. And you have to do both. It's not just the doing one. And a lot of times people will come and they're addressing sin in their lives and they're doing the negative. They're saying, "I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to do this." Usually when you're saying that, they're doing it by their own strength, and that it doesn't last long. But there has to be this standing back, but by God's grace. And also the pursuit. So if you ever counsel somebody and you're counseling them, they're doing the wrong thing, you don't just say, "Stop doing the wrong thing." That's part of it. But then the other question is, start renewing your mind. Start doing what is right. You have to also have the power and the presence of God and the presence of His truth to walk in a way that is pleasing in His sight. So you have to pursue righteousness, which is the pursuit that Jerry Bridges talks about. And then as far as the devil is concerned, the attack is always Well, here you go, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. And it says here in the text of Scripture, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him." Notice how you're to resist him. "Resist him, steadfast in the faith." Resist him by being firm in your faith, by standing, knowing the same suffering is experienced by your brotherhood in the world. "But may the God of all grace, who called you by his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So he says there's, you have to recognize the enemy, and you stand firm, and you stand in the faith. And so you're always going to be called to resist the devil by standing firm. And usually we get mixed up in our strategies, and we try to resist our flesh. And it really says you're to run from your flesh. And I don't really want to resist the devil. I'd rather run from the devil. So we end up running from the devil, and we resist the flesh, and we conform to the world. It's just we get our strategy mixed up. But the world says, stop the conformity with the flesh. It is put off the sinful desires and desire righteousness and pursue righteousness. And the devil is, stand firm. And when he says the Bible is not the word of God, you say, oh, yes, it is. And he says Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, you say, oh, yes, he is. And it's standing firm for the truth. And that's vitally important in the warfare that we struggle with. So, we need to stop. We'll finish this next time. But we'll talk about some of the assurance that we have as Christians. I think this is vitally important as well. We'll stop there. Any comments or questions?
It seems I think, Andrew said this a couple years ago in a sermon. I think it's that you seem to be highlighting the paradox of the Christian life, right? Philippians, I think it's Philippians 2. 12 and 13, right, where we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and it's both God who wills and does it his good pleasure, right? It's that paradox.
Mm-hmm.
It's completely God, and it's fully our responsibility to.
Right.
That dilemma.
And it's possible that many times we try to live by God by our own strength.
Yeah.
That's why that line across the top where you keep telling yourself who you are in Christ, because we can make all kinds of rules for ourselves. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. And we make all these. And the Lord says, I want you to get your strength from me for that battle. And, before you have this whole thing, it says, be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion. Before that, it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Then it says, you're to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Why? Because you need his mighty hand. And then you resist the devil. There's just an order and sequence to the word of God. But it's very possible, and we all do it. We live the Christian life by our own strength. I'm going to do this. I'm going to get this done because I know that I should do this because I'm a Christian. That's what Christians do. I'm going to do this. And I'm going to make sure this gets done. And the Lord wants us to get things done, but he wants us to get things done by him. And again, there's many instances in the Bible where I think the Lord sometimes looks at us and says, now let me show you what I will do in your life. That's what he said to Moses, remember? Now I will show you what I will do to Pharaoh. Oh. It's like Moses goes, aha. I'm not the deliverer. God is the deliverer. That's right, Moses. Everybody calls Moses the deliverer, and Moses is always going, ah, that's not, you know, I know he's in heaven going, when you walk up to Moses, if you want to be annoying to Moses, say, oh, you're the deliverer of the people. He'll go, no. That's what everybody says to him, but no, I'm not the deliverer. God is the deliverer. Yeah, I came and he came to Egypt, tried to do the best he could, and it was all for naught. And God says, I want you to see what I do. And that's what God wants you to see in your lives. And in my life, he wants you to see what he does. And so sometimes striving to live the Christian life in our own strength is a useful part of the learning process of seeing what it is that God does for us. And I believe firmly that we should be disciplined for the purpose of holiness, but I think we should be disciplined in dependence upon God. And that's the key. And not just setting an agenda for how we're going to live the Christian life, we're going to be the best Christian that ever was. Instead, we're to be depending upon the Lord. And the Lord wants to show us that his grace is sufficient. He wants to show that he's caring for us and he's providing. That's a key part of the Christian life. And the Lord takes us through difficulties not because he hates us, but because he loves us. And he wants to show us what he does for us and how he provides. And how he is sufficient, and how we need him. And the more we see that, the stronger we are in living the Christian life. That's why these times that we're living in are desperate times. I think I look and I say, in the United States of America, we're living, there's maybe some good things happening, but there, for the most part, are bad things happening morally and spiritually in this country. And we should all be on our knees saying, God, help us. But you can say, well, this is just the worst of time to live in. And I say, oh, no, it's not the worst of time. Maybe it's the greatest of time. But we're looking for what God can do. And, you know, when the church is put into the hands of man, it gets messy. And God oftentimes will let the church get messy in order that he might show who builds the church. It's God who builds his church. So that's an important thing for all of us to see. So, be encouraged in Christ. That's the key. But let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, our desire is to see Christ and to see his strength and power in us. And we readily recognize our inability and our weakness. And we understand that there are great enemies that are surrounding us and seeking to overpower us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we find, Father, that you are sufficient, and you have given us the Holy Spirit, you have given us Christ, you've accomplished so great a salvation for us, and we pray that you will encourage us to stand because you are with us. And you will show your strength and power and show your grace in our lives that we may see your hand and say, glory be to God for what you have done. And our desire is to see your hand and to see your presence and to see your life in our lives day by day. And we see you by faith, but we desire to see your provision, see your care for us, see your faithfulness to your word, see your loyal love that never fails. So we ask your blessing to be with us and to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.